Hey, good morning, church. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 26. Now, many of you grew up the way that I did, that in essence, growing up in a Southern Baptist church year, it was all about the gospel. The reason is, and maybe many of you have not made this connection, is that the weeks and sometimes months leading up to Easter, we began to talk about the last week of Jesus' life, Passion Week. And so that was a big topic of discussion for weeks and months ahead. And then at Christmas time, for weeks and months before Christmas, we would talk about Advent. And so the coming of Jesus and the birth and the manger and all of that. So that the average person who went to church completely understood the basics of the gospel. That is, Christ coming to earth as representative man, as federal head, as propitiatory lamb or sacrifice on our behalf. He grows up, he lives a perfect and sinless life. Then at the appropriate time, he falls victim to God's judgment arranged through the auspice of the Roman government and the Jewish leadership. And in the last week of his life, as he plays out the passion play, he dies on a cross. That cross accomplishes the work of redemption despite what's going on there and despite the appearances from man's perspective. And then he goes into the grave. He spends 3 days in the grave and then arises on Sunday morning or the first day of the week or what we call Easter Sunday. And so then spends the next several weeks with his disciples and ascends to heaven and the church is born. Those gospel basics are completely understood. And the average Southern Baptist kid, which I was an average Southern Baptist kid, I knew the gospel, but that didn't necessarily mean I walked with the Lord. And either after becoming a believer, it wasn't like I knew much beyond that. Because, simply put, the preaching year was based around these two things. And it would consume the bulk of your education as far as a believer. That, in essence, they got you over the line of basic gospel understanding. But Old Testament narrative, that would bring context to it. The New Testament epistles of how do we live out this Christian faith were virtually ignored amidst the calendar pressure of you have to learn these two blocks of information. And here at CLC, we tend not to do that. We tend to focus upon the education and the equipping of the believer for the work of service. Actually, I like to think that what we're creating here are armed soldiers of a military campaign to conquer the world for Jesus. And that these are people who are equipped with answers for why they believe what they believe. And they know how to apply their faith. And they can live consistently with it. To me, that's what the gospel was trying to get us to. And it wasn't simply so that we can have eternal life, but that actually we could live this life more abundantly. And I believe that is the case, that you know, we look at the statistics of young people who walk away from their faith. They have a basics of the gospel, but I think they have very few answers for why they believe. They may understand the rudiments of their faith, but they don't understand why it's relevant in their 20s and 30s and 40s, why it's relevant when they have children, or why it's relevant every day when they go to work. And I believe that we do it right. I humbly submit that our balance is good. However, sometimes it may be that in our preponderance upon the equipping of the spiritual life and the Christian life, and living it out day by day, we sometimes lose sight of the decision to become a Christian, the decision to follow the Lord, the decision at the moment of conversion that happens. And so today, we'd like to look at four responses to the events of the gospel, and there's nothing new here. You've heard these stories before, but maybe you've just never appreciated it from this perspective. But I would like you to put yourself in the position of these four responses and ask yourself the question, am I sure? Am I real? Do I believe? Am I not just walking through sort of the do's and don'ts of the Christian life, obeying the rules, living out the equipment of the spiritual life, and I've never really answered the question of where am I in my faith. So especially to young people, but perhaps also to older people today, who turns out, and I hate to tell you, if you have lived your whole life and you have yet to be converted, just so you know, you're running out of time and you've wasted your time thus far. Right? But especially you young people, answer this question. You grow up in an evangelical church where we teach all of the pieces of the Christian life. The question is, did you ever deal with the first piece? That is, have I come to a point in my spiritual life where I've trusted Christ as my Savior? Or have I jumped to lesson 33 in the Christian life and never completed the early steps of what is it exactly I believe about who Jesus is and what He's done? Remember last week, Jesus calls Himself the light of the world. And without the light of the world, without Him, you are in darkness. You are excluded from the life of God, as Ephesians 4. You have become dull in your understanding. In fact, Ephesians would even say, you're ignorant, in the best use of that word. So here we have the beginning is in Matthew 26, picking up rather with what your outline says, we're going to pick up at verse 47 of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, to recap, Jesus has just celebrated Passover with His disciples. They celebrated it earlier in the evening, and after the Passover, which goes for several hours, those of you who participate in our Seder every year, every three years we have an Easter Seder, and so next year we'll have Jews for Jesus come in, and they will do a Seder with us. That meal takes several hours, but that's the short version. A Passover meal takes forever. It is a long process, and at the end of it, it's quite late. And so, as the disciples finished up Passover, they were probably thinking, okay, we're going to go to bed soon. We're going to rest. But no. Jesus, at that point, sings a hymn with them and then takes them for a walk in the middle of the night. And, you know, it's not just around the block. It's through the gate, out of Jerusalem, down the valley, up the hill to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're sitting there in the middle of the night. And, of course, they're asking the question, I wonder what this is all about. And Jesus asked them, as we recall from some of the Gospels, hey, pray. And they promptly, and I think reasonably, fall asleep. You know, this is kind of like when Kim and I, we sit down, we're going to watch a movie, but it's been a long week. And so I'll hold her hand or rub her hand. We'll, you know, and I'm rubbing her hand. What do I expect? Pretty soon, she's out like a light. We're trying to watch something. And depending on the movie, it can really go quickly, just right out. Well, you'd expect this. It's after midnight. And the disciples fall asleep. Of course they do. Sitting there in the peace and the tranquility of the garden, they fall asleep. And Jesus had come to them and awakened them. But now is the moment. And folks, I don't know if you've ever been at the spot where you were dreading a thing and waiting for the moment where the thing happened. But can you imagine Jesus' emotional state as He waited out this night, knowing that in the morning His trial would come, knowing that in the morning He would be crucified, knowing that in the morning He would be despised and rejected, and not only that, but that the Father would, in a sense, reject Him as He placed upon Him the sins of the world, the judgment of the sins of the world. This is coming, and Jesus is living in a time-space continuum. He's living there. He's living that moment. And of course we know His distress, but here in this moment, Jesus comes to His disciples. He says, get up, because it's time. And as He says that, a group comes with swords and clubs as if they would need them, from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now, he who was betraying Him, namely Judas, gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, in a loud voice, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who was with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we'll pause there. The first reaction, or the first person that we could look at in this gospel recitation as we recount the sufferings of Christ, is Judas. There's been a lot of discussion of Judas. But you know what? Judas is one of the ones who has spent years with Jesus, years within the inner circle. And this is one of those things that's really been hitting me lately as I've contemplated, what would it be like to sit in that room and share a Passover with Jesus? Maybe one or two, maybe three. That you've shared three Passovers with Jesus. And realizing that you're one of his inner circle. Realizing that you've been chosen by him. Now, of course, we understand that Judas was chosen for betrayal. Judas was chosen for the task of handing him over to sinful men. That was his purpose. But Judas didn't know that at the outset. However, what becomes readily clear as we look at the life of Judas and we look at his reaction and his increasing discontent with Jesus, everything from his embezzlement to the way that he treats Jesus' ministry, it becomes readily apparent that Jesus was simply put a disappointment, that what Judas expected from Jesus was something quite different from what Jesus delivered. Now, many people theorize about Judas's background. I think many of those theories are probably correct, that Judas may have been a part of what was called the Sicarii, or the Dagger Men, that it's a group of zealots who are looking for somebody to conquer the Roman government. And probably that's the case, that Judas was looking for Jesus to be a socio-political messiah. He was looking for him to be a government reformer. He was looking for somebody who could deliver them from bondage. And folks, there are a lot of Christians sitting in a lot of churches who are expecting something from Jesus that he is not giving. And I believe in the same way that Judas is a betrayer, I think there are a lot of people out there who call themselves Christians who are in fact in the game of Christianity for the wrong reasons. They expect from Jesus certain things, and they're expecting the wrong things. Yes, there is power in the gospel, and there is power in the name of Christ to free you from sin and to change your life. I am an example of it. Growing up the way I grew up in an absolutely debilitated, broken, messed up home. Coming from the background that I came from, coming at the damage that I came from, I am remarkably intact. I want you to understand, this is the fixed version. That's how bad it was. That's how bad it was. But people go to the cross, they go to Christianity, they go to church looking for consumer-type fixes for their lives. They want their marriage fixed, they want their job fixed, they want their internal discontent thing fixed, but they want to have their stuff, they want to have their thing, they want to do whatever it is they will, and they want God to put his stamp on it and make it work. In essence, they say to God, I will follow you as long as you deliver this, this, and this for me. It's the same way Judas approached Jesus. And at the end of it, they were absolutely, and Judas was absolutely disappointed with the result, that the Jesus who turned out to be God's Jesus was not a socio-political messiah. He was not a government reformer. He was not somebody here to fix the world in the way that I expected it to go. And Judas wound up tremendously discontent. And as he sat there, he said, all right, enough's enough. I'm going to betray this person. I'm going to turn him over. And if I can't get anything else out of it, I can at least get the money. And folks, that is the way a lot of Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, approach this faith. they are perfectly willing to stick in there with Christianity as long as it's giving me what I want, as long as it's giving me the results that I want, you know, the fixed family, the whatever I want. And then when that doesn't happen, they get tremendously disappointed. And two things happen. Either they reject the faith altogether, or they go find a version of Christianity that they like. One that puts a stamp on their behavior, puts a stamp on their betrayal of the gospel. And they sit there, and they think they're okay. And that is not acceptable. And I want you to understand, the only people that Jesus accepts are people who surrender, who lose, who give up their will. You don't get to keep your will, and you don't get to keep your sin and walk with God at the same time. And that, in essence, I believe what Judas was all about. In fact, what I believe Judas thought was that he was going to betray Jesus and go back to Orthodox Judaism because that's where the Pharisees were. These guys are okay. These guys follow God in their own way. I'll go do that. And I won't go after this Messiah anymore. And Judas wound up with a broken heart and an absolutely convicted spirit to the point that he commits suicide. He runs to despair because that's the only place he has left. And Christian, I want you to understand, before you even get into this game, before you even accept this faith, before you even walk through the door of Christianity, it is not about you. You are not going to get what you want. It is not about making you happy. You guarantee my job isn't to make you happy. I've never made anybody happy in their lives. That is not what this faith is about. What this faith is about is taking sick and sinful people and making them dependent on God, who hands to them things that He gives and takes away for His glory and their good forever until He returns. And we live by faith. We go through times of sorrow that don't make any sense. We go through difficult times that are absolutely as hard as anything else in the world. Christianity does not make your life easier. In fact, materially, it can make your life much harder if you're faithful to the cross. But the first person that we deal with is the person who's okay with the idea, but in the reality finds himself a betrayer of the gospel and a rejecter of who Jesus is. That's Judas. I hope that's not you. And so we move on with a rereading of verse 51. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out, drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And then Jesus turned to him and said, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I want you to look at verse 53 again. We've been touching on this for weeks. I don't just randomly preach. This thing has been carefully constructed for months, ladies and gentlemen, even to get to the light of the world last week before we get to here today. But we have touched on this for weeks, that Jesus has all the power in the world to do whatever He wants, and He is in absolute control of what's happening. This thing is by prearrangement. But look at that verse 53. As Jesus turns to His disciples and He says this, do you think that I can't appeal to my Father and He would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you realize that Jesus just said that? We've been talking about uncomfortable things that Jesus says. In this moment, this is what, guys, I want you to understand, if I wanted to, I could call out to the Father and He could send an army of angels to destroy every person if I wanted to. He could just do it right now. I could do that right now. Which does two things. One, it shows absolute control. It also shows the patheticness of the person with the sword going, to cut off. No more successful than to cut off somebody's ear. Probably the most embarrassing wound in all of history. And Jesus says, guys, I don't need you. Notice, if I did that, How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? That the Messiah must be turned over to evil men, that he must suffer for our iniquity, that he must walk through a period of trial and be cut off and viewed as rejected and smitten of God, to be the object of abuse of sinful human beings for whom he dies. And it is by his stripes that we are healed. It is by his work, even in this, that Jesus manifests himself as the fulfiller of prophecy, the Messiah in action, and the Lamb of God who suffers for the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you recall John's words from weeks ago. Jesus is saying, all of this is prearranged. All of it is happening according to plan. Trust me. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And then all the disciples left him and ran away. Even as Jesus says, all of this is to fulfill scripture, that the disciples, that the Messiah must be abandoned, he must be disappointed, he must be fled from. And on cue, the disciples scatter as they run away. Remember years ago, there was a moment of reckoning. Now my friends and I, we used to do this thing. We would get off the bus and we would throw things into the road to try and get the next car. So sometimes we would take bundles of ketchup that were nicked from the cafeteria at school, and we would rubber band them together in big logs. And then we would chuck them out onto the road as we got off the bus, hoping that either the bus or the car behind it would run over it, and it would squirt ketchup everywhere, sometimes on the car and other stuff. And then sometimes it would get out of hand, all right? And we would fill up water bottles, you know, glass water bottles. Back then everything was glass, right? And you fill up a water bottle, and we would chuck it in the air and see if we could hit the road before it got hit by the car. I'm not saying we were bright kids, but there was a moment of reckoning one day where we threw a bottle up in the air, and the bottle came down, and it shattered right in front of the truck as it was supposed to. And instead of screeching on the brakes and then riding away, the guy put the truck in reverse, and he began to chase us. And we were fleeing through the woods. We were scattering. That's the picture I have in my mind of the disciples fleeing. In this moment, like cockroaches in the light, just running in all directions, and you were secretly hoping the others would get caught so that he would forget about you. Do you think the disciples may have had that moment? You guys have spent 3 years together, but you're kind of hoping John gets caught instead of you. And they fled and abandoned our Lord. Now, as we move on, the first picture we look at is of a person who rejects Jesus. The next three that we look at may be Gentiles. One of them may not be, but you know they seem to be Gentiles. We pick up in Matthew 27, verse 24. As you recall, as Matthew walks through the gospel, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke significantly agree. And there are some key things that are put in there that really sort of cement these guys were on the same page. They were sharing an experience. They were sharing sources. They were sharing the story as they had experienced. John's is a little bit different. John focuses on different things. But even in this, as Luke lays out the gospel, you can really see outside influences. But Matthew was there. Mark had fled. Luke was yet to come on the scene. But Matthew and Mark, they both experienced the gospel. Matthew, of course, had access to sort of the inner workings of things. We think as an ex-tax collector, he probably had friends in high places. And so some of the details he shared, I wonder if he got those from friends who existed within the court. Well, this is one of them, that as Jesus goes to trial, as he goes before Pilate, and there were a number of trials, but we'll concentrate on Pilate today, is that Pilate is a Gentile, he's a Roman, and as Jesus goes before him, Pilate is pressured by a bunch of different things, and truthfully, I feel the weight for him. Many people give Pilate a hard time. They view him as just a hard man who didn't have the courage of conviction and all those things, but truthfully, he's a guy who answers to a lot of authorities in his life, and he's trying to keep himself somewhere in the middle of all that and make this impossible job he has work. I have a lot of compassion for Pilate, but he's lost. I want you to notice, as Pilate is sitting there and he's dealing with the Jewish leaders who he absolutely despises, he also has his wife coming to him and saying, "This guy is a righteous guy, you need to let him go." On top of that, he has custom, he has the Roman government, all of that's breathing down his neck. And as we pick up in verse 24, we see Pilate in the middle of this discussion. "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood, see to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.' And then he released Barabbas before them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Notice what Pilate's reaction is. Pilate is sitting here, and as he's looking at Jesus, and he's looking at the testimony, and he's dealing with Jesus as he is, and there's something about him, something about Jesus that bothers him. And he bothers him in a good way. He knows Jesus is not a rebel. He is not an insurrectionist. He is not a troublemaker. He has dealt with Jewish leadership long enough that he knows he's being played and he's being manipulated. He knows this is all political. He's struggling with that moment. And as Pilate comes up to this situation, he's trying to weave his way through it to at least make everybody sort of happy or somewhat happy, or at least content enough that he won't have something disastrous happen right here at Passover, this time where the city is jammed with people. And Pilate has a problem. The problem is that Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was about to start. That's a difficult position to be in. And folks, I view this as somewhat of the reaction that a lot of people have to the gospel. In fact, I'm dealing with a young lady right now who doesn't go to this church, but I have contact with her. She's involved with a group of believers, and she is from a somewhat Jewish background, and she's from an atheistic background, and this sort of quasi-religious background, and she's come into contact with real Christians, and she's trying to figure out, what am I going to do with this Christian faith? Well, there are a couple of problems with it. One, her father recently died. And if she chooses Christianity, what she's in essence choosing is to believe that her father died and lost, probably went to hell. The other thing that she's struggling with is her family's background of religion. And Christianity can be a difficult one to believe sometimes, because somewhat of its representatives, those who represent Christianity, are sometimes not the best representatives of Christianity. But the other is the exclusive nature. And in fact, I believe that's one of the biggest issues with Christianity, and rightly so. Christianity proclaims an exclusive gospel. It is only in Christ that salvation can be gained. A lot of people really struggle with that. In fact, I was reading Barna material recently about young people, and the majority of this generation of young people find the concept of objective truth not only unbelievable, but they find it repulsive. That was the word they used. Is that young people believe that when somebody says this is true at all times, in all circumstances, for all people, they're repulsed by that. They've been inured by the world. They've been taught by this world that nothing's real, nothing's true, everything's personal. But man, Christianity exclaims this is the truth, and there is no other truth to be found except Jesus, who is the only source of salvation. Man, it's a hard one to get your head around. And as people contemplate Christianity and they contemplate Jesus, there are all of these pressures on them. I told you my own story that when I was, my family was kind of okay with me being a Christian. A couple of my brothers really struggled with it as they rejected their own faith. And they saw me as one of the younger brothers with some potential. May be hard for you to understand or believe that there was a time in my life when people looked at me and said, he has potential. And so as I told them I was going to Bible college to study for the ministry, I told you that story. My brother looked at me and said, why in the world would you want to waste your life? Now I have a pretty good answer for it. Why not? Why not? Do you understand? There are all these pressures on a person when they're trying to make decisions about faith, when they're trying to make a decision about what to do with Jesus. The issue of objective truth, the issue of their past, the issue of family, all of that stuff. And there comes a point, I believe, for a lot of people where they say, you know what? All that's happening in my contemplation of the gospel is my life is getting upset and nothing's being accomplished. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to bow out. I'm just going to bow out of this discussion. I'm going to stop contemplating eternity. I'm going to stop contemplating God. I'm going to stop trying to wrestle with this question because it's just really hard. Well, isn't that Pilate? As Pilate comes up with Jesus with all of these external pressures, he says, somebody fetch me a bucket of water. And he washes his hands and says, I want no part of what happens next. This isn't me anymore. This is on you. Christian young person or young person who's been churched your whole life, I doubt many of you are Judas, who are just at this point so jaded with life and disappointed that you want to reject Jesus. That's more of an adult thing. You'll find a lot more adults, I think, who grow up in the church and are really hot on church and love Christianity for a period of their lives, eventually reject it because it's not delivering for them what they want. But you young people, you're sitting there with your school teaching you one thing about reality and morality and everything else. You're sitting there with your friends who believe a certain way. You may even be there with some of your family who absolutely reject Christianity. All of those pressures are put upon you. And in light of trying to figure out what you're going to do with your future, I've got to figure out what I'm going to be. You know, what school am I going to go to? What am I going to pursue? What's my career? You know, I'm running out of time. I'm 18 years old. My life is almost over. Got to figure it out. And I have bigger questions. I'm just going to bow out of the God question altogether. I'm just going to, I'll answer it a different day. And you wash your hands of the whole thing. And what you're in fact doing is making no decision at all, which is a decision in itself. And that's another response to the gospel. And then the third response is a response that we see from a crowd. Some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles. And we pick up here in verse 33 of Matthew 26. And they came to a place which is called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charges against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, many of you know that I took this trip to Israel, and what really hit me, and I could not feel it, understand it, intuit it before I actually stood there. But the place where Pilate's court is, or the pavement, it's called the pavement, I stood there on that pavement. Well, the distance between that piece of pavement and where Jesus is crucified is a few hundred yards. It's just right there. These events happen in such a tiny, small place. And you know what? I think if we were transported back in time and we saw the events of the crucifixion, I don't think we'd see anything that impressed us. I really don't. You know, when you watch movies, The Passion of the Christ, or these other films that depict the life of Jesus, there is a sense of significance to the scenes as you watch them. That there's a sense that there's something earth-moving going on. There is something earth-shattering. I don't think up to a point that occurs in this part of the passage, up to a point, I don't think anybody, if they saw what was happening, would have thought anything special of it. I think they would have seen a common criminal treated like a criminal and hauled out to be killed the way that the Romans did all of the time. This was a culture of cruelty, where cruelty was routine, where it was normal, where it was expected. And I don't think any of us would be impressed by the events. Dirty little streets in a tiny little town, in a place that most people never wanted to go. That was Jerusalem in the first century. I don't think we would be impressed by what happened, thinking something that is earth-changing and life-motivating is occurring. It's just enough to know that it is. That's the truth of it. That when they put Jesus, you know, King of the Jews, on a little sign, it was probably a little placard that didn't mean anything that you would have perhaps even not noticed. That Jesus there looked remarkably like the other criminals being condemned. That nothing significant was going on. And I think the response of the crowd bears that out. As we look, it says, at that time, two robbers were crucified, one with him on the right, one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were also insulting him with the same words. And so in a cruel culture, the crowd that had just a few days praised his name had now turned on him because of who he appeared to be. At first he appeared to be a Messiah, and so they were all gung-ho. Now that he appears to be a criminal, they believe the story and they go along with the crowd, and it just plays out the way it would in real life. Depending on what newspaper you believe, Jesus is either a criminal or a savior. Depending on what day and the mood of those around you. And folks, that is a reaction that we see also today. And there are people who are just fine with Jesus if he appears to them a certain way. If he seems morally accepting, easy to get along with, passive, a socialist, a good, solid liberal, he's okay. But if he proclaims exclusive access to God, that he is the moral standard, that he's the only way, suddenly, rather than even debating the merits of such an argument, I don't believe in objective moral truth. I can't believe in a God who would judge. Who in the world are you Christians to say that your way is the only way? Well, actually, Jesus is the one who set the model for us. He's the one saying these hard things. In fact, what we see recorded are true things about Jesus. Notice the Pharisees and the scribes, they know his message. And they're now hurling it at him as if it's an insult. the chief priests, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him. But notice what they're mocking him with. They're mocking him with true things. He saved others? Well, yeah, he did. But based on what's happening now, he can't save anybody, can he? He's the king of Israel? Okay, well, let him come down and prove it. We'll believe him. I don't quite believe that I believe them. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. That's actually a quote from Scripture. And Christian, there are a lot of people who approach Christianity this way. That depending on the weather vane, depending on the way the wind's blowing, they're either big fans of God or they're his worst enemies. They either believe or it's nonsense. They like a Jesus who's socially acceptable and perhaps even environmentally sensitive, politically correct. But a Jesus of the Scriptures, a Jesus of exclusive claims who says, I'm the light of the world and without me you're in the dark. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one sees God without me. I am the bread of life. I am living water. Without me, you are thirsty and starving in darkness and dead in your sins. That is not a socially acceptable Jesus. And folks, you're going to find that increasingly people reject a Scripture, a Jesus of the Scriptures. But then there's a fourth response. And wouldn't you know it'd be a Gentile? And wouldn't you know most of the people in this room are Gentiles? That is not to say that Jews are inferior to Gentiles and Gentiles superior in any way. This is just the moment where we get to realize that the gospel is also for us. That Jesus came to the lost of the house of Israel, but he made room for the sinners of the nations. That Jesus came to save his chosen people, but grafted us in as well. That we, who were born without a hope of God in the world, actually get to find audience with him. And not only audience, but the status of adopted sons and daughters, those who will be his. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. By the way, I'm just going to share a thing that bothers me. When you watch movies, they will oftentimes deal with the darkness of these hours by saying that it rained. Nowhere in Scripture does it say it rained. It just got dark. And actually, I think it's Luke who says the sun was obscured. So I don't know if that's clouds or God just does a thing. But it says that the whole land, all of Israel, is in the dark for 3 hours. Just in the dark. I think it's at this point that people began to suspect that something was going on. It's daytime and it's dark. There's a clue. Darkness fell upon the land as the light of the world died. That's not a coincidence, right? When Jesus claimed, I am the light of the world, and then as he dies, darkness falls on the land, that can't be a coincidence, right? I'm not crazy, right? Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, crying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing by there, when they heard it, they began to say, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. Now, I didn't include these in the responses, but I will give you a fifth response. So one of the fifth responses of Jesus is there's always stupid people who say stupid stuff. That's it. Oh, I think he's talking about Elijah. I think I heard Elijah. What is it? I think it was Elijah. It's just, that's how you know this happened, because there's always somebody saying stupid stuff whenever anything important's going on. This is right up there with the transfiguration, and Peter said, "Lord, let us make tabernacles for all of you." And it just falls flat, just this stupid stuff that people say. I've been there. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple a few hundred yards away was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were open. Many body of the saints had fallen asleep, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And that's our fourth response. We gather every Easter. We gather every Sunday. And we celebrate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. This guy has not even gotten to the resurrection, and he's already convinced. Already convinced. This reminds me of when I asked my wife to marry me. And I said, "Kim, will you?" And she said, "Yes!" With no, that's not the way it happened. But. Now, I told you before, I told her we were getting married and gave her no option. That's what leadership's all about. Young men, take that as a lesson. Don't ask her anything. You just tell her. And do this when you do. Oh, someone called it a Southern thing. Well, maybe it is. Leaders, great leaders of the South, Robert E. Lee and all that. But he looks at an earthquake. He looks at the events going on. And actually, another passage says he saw the way he died. And he comes to a conclusion, this is the Son of God. That's the only acceptable response in this whole story. It's the only acceptable response in these events. That as eternity steps into time and God plays out his redemption plan, this guy has not even gotten to the resurrection. He hasn't gotten to the completion of the story. He hasn't seen Jesus ascend. He probably never saw a miracle Jesus performed. But he watches his death and says, "This is for real." And I believe we're going to see that centurion in heaven. Folks, have you ever come to a point in your spiritual life where you believe that? Or did you skip over it in your Christian pursuit? That you got in a church and you liked it? Or you came to church and it became your habit? And you never answered the question, who is he? You never came to a point in your spiritual life where you realized your own sin and that he was the solution for it. Today I would invite you to come forward to accept that gift. We're going to do what's commonly called an altar call. That is, we sing our last song, that you're welcome to come up and make a decision. And you make that decision in your seat. You don't need me. It's not magic. But it's simply coming to a point in your life where you realize, I'm a sinner before God. I've never dealt with that issue. And Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty of my sin. And that is exactly what's accomplished. And today I've become convinced, truly, this was the Son of God. That I will not reject a Jesus of my own understanding and be disappointed with the reality. I won't find myself hurling abuses one day and accepting an idea of him the next. I won't be one of these ones who simply washes my hand and let another Sunday go by where I don't deal with this issue once and for all. And so let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just ask that you would work in the lives of people today. It's a rare occasion that we invite people forward, but we would invite them forward today to make a public testimony and proclamation that they have become convinced, truly, this is the Son of God. And so, Father, I ask that you would work in the lives of the hearts and minds of men and women in this room, young people and old alike, that we no longer substitute our own vision for who you are, only to be disappointed, that we no longer simply go with the tide of wherever popular sentiment is, that we no longer wash our hands of this decision, but today we would make a decision for you, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there's nowhere else to go for salvation but you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as they sing, just invite you forward, anybody in whom God's working today, in any way that you need. Please stand. Savior is risen.